Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have such a God who cares for us in a personal way, who takes interest in us in spite of our sinfulness. Yet you have designed a plan by which you can love us, care for us, and be consistent with your character. This you did by offering your Son on the cross. How grateful we are that we are the recipients of what he achieved on the cross. Father, this morning we realize that we live in a tumultuous time. We realize also that you have commanded us that as we see the days drawing near and getting more evil, that we should gather together and to be encouraged from your word. It is for this reason, in obedience to your instruction, that we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable our souls to perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We now move to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, we'll be dealing with Jesus' itinerant preaching in Galilee that will cover from verse 1 through 25. Luke 8, verses 1 through 25. As Luke continued with his orderly narrative of the ministry of Jesus, he tells us more of Jesus' activities in and around Galilee. In this section, he brings to our attention Jesus' companions at this stage in the ministry of Jesus. This information given in verses 1 to 3 is concerned with some of the women or the women companions of Jesus. Now, Jesus' activities, of course, will be incomplete without mentioning his specific teaching. So, Luke narrates one of the parables of Jesus, namely the parable of the one who sows seeds in verses 4 through 18. Now, lest we forget that Jesus had a human family, Luke brings up in verses 19 through 21 the incident of his family coming to look for him. Once Luke reminds us of the humanity of Jesus, he did not dwell on it so long, so he focused on the deity of Jesus Christ by focusing our attention on the miracle of calming down the raging storm in verses 22 through 25. So that's where we're going in the next coming weeks. Now that we have given you an overview of this section, we'll focus our attention now on the section or the subsection that introduced Jesus' activities and his women companions in verses 1 to 3. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 reads as follows in the NIV. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary, called Magdalena, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanne, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susan, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. It is the intention of Luke to give us not only an accurate account of Jesus' ministry, but also to present it in such a way that there is no discontinuity in what he writes. Now, he has chosen to write in such a manner that the reader would go from one section to another, knowing that the events that he reported are connected with each other, although there is usually a lapse of time in the reported events. In other words, a lot of time when we read the Bible narrating certain things, we seem to forget that some of those things may have happened over months or over years. But in the narrative, it just goes as if it's something that happens 1 minute after the other one. But this is not the case. Only that Luke is concerned about putting these events in an orderly fashion. So it is therefore to show the progressive nature of his narrative that Luke used an expression in the Greek that is often translated in the older English versions, English translations, as something like, and it came to pass. And it came to pass. But of course, the more modern English versions omit this translation altogether, since the whole phrase in the Greek is to denote the progress of a narrative. Now, we are sad that Luke is being orderly in his narrative, not only because he stated so in the preface. If you recall, long time ago, when we introduced his book, he told us that he was being orderly. But because more than any other gospel writers, Luke begins a section or a subsection with a Greek phrase that, as I've mentioned, it translated, and it came to pass, or it happened, when he's the one that used it more than any, showing that there is some kind of sequence to what he narrates. In other words, I'm saying that in the 50 occurrences, if you take the authorized version, for example, the King James Version, and count through, the expression "it happened" or "it came to pass" occurs about 50 times. Now, of all these 50 times in the authorized version, 40 of them are in Luke. So that tells you something, that Luke used the Greek expression kaya egneto more than anyone else. That is because he wants us to know that when he puts these stories, the narratives, they go one after the other. The events are connected. He wasn't like he pick up something and he leave other. He'll just go on and tell us sequentially. He may not give all the details, but sequentially, that is the way he narrated his story. So it is not only that Luke used the expression that we have mentioned, but also in this section, he indicated a progressive narrative because he used the phrase translated in the NIV as "after this." Look at that. They say "after this." That's an expression to show some kind of connection. But the question is, when he say "after this," what is this? Since it's a relative pronoun, what is it referring to? It is a reference to what happened, especially in the ending portion of the last chapter of chapter 7. You recall that Jesus had attended a dinner party in Simon's house, a Pharisee. There, he had forgiven a woman of her sins. This forgiveness of sins of this woman drew a harsh criticism from those present, you recall? But to the woman, Jesus' forgiveness was real, and so she went home to enjoy the peace of her forgiveness, which is one reason we emphasize the assurance of peace in a person who has truly received God's forgiveness. Of course, she also, this particular woman, also demonstrated her attitude and her gratitude as well to the Lord Jesus Christ after she has actually been forgiven. So it is this whole incident that Luke refers to when he wrote that phrase, "after this." After this. Now the Greek word that is the basis of that translation of this phrase, "after this," indicates the idea of orderly sequence, as indicated by the same use of the same Greek word that is used here is also used in the introduction, that is Luke 1:3 of this gospel. The Greek, same Greek word. So that we know that we're dealing with something orderly. So the point is that there is a sense that what Luke writes or narrates here follows sequentially from the previous chapter. Now there may be a little other things that are not even reported that happened between the end of that dinner party. But the major things that happen is what Luke picks up. So he was being sequential. So after the forgiveness of this woman and after the dinner party was over, Jesus continued his itinerant preaching. There has been an elapse of time between the dinner party and the continuous preaching of Jesus as reported here. But Luke, his concern was to tell us next what happened following the events of the last chapter. So he writes, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another. Now this is the first time in his gospel narrative that Luke makes this statement about Jesus' movement. Remember, it was just Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another. Now certainly Jesus has been traveling from one town to another.
since he began his public ministry. For example, Luke had implied that Jesus traveled around when he reported that Jesus had expressed the need for him to go to other towns. When some where he had gone to, they were enjoying his healing power, they didn't want him to leave them, and he said, no, I have to go some other place. That means to travel to another place. And I'm referring to what we started in the past, Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Luke chapter 4, verse 43. He said, but he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So if Jesus has been traveling from place to place in course of his earthly ministry at that time, why at this point did Luke then write, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another? Why now? Well, that's what Jesus has been doing. So why does he Luke find it necessary to report that at this point? Let me suggest some reasons why he will have done so. Luke wants to emphasize that Jesus was no longer preaching in the synagogues, probably because the religious leaders no longer welcomed him to preach in the synagogue. So Jesus opted for what we may describe as open air preaching. Now that is something that you see quite often, that there may be someone who begins to teach the word, and before you know it, people in that group, whatever congregation, they get so uncomfortable, they want to run him off, or whatever it is. So that was the case when Christ went into the synagogues and began to teach, and especially the experts in law and the Pharisees, they realized his teaching was directed towards them. And so they began to become very nervous, and therefore they plotted to get him out. Now that's also true even in the modern times, in England and so in this country. There were a lot of people who had got into religion, and where if you talked about regeneration, they didn't like it. And so they run off those people in those local congregations, or those people that would do that. And I recall one time reading of a man coming here to Pennsylvania, preaching with the Episcopalian group down there. I didn't like the fact he was talking about regeneration. So they denied giving him the pulpit. And so he had to preach in the cornfield and everything. And one that I thought was very intriguing, something that you probably will never happen again in this country, was a case when this man had gone, and there was to be, he was supposed to preach in front of a courthouse. And there was supposed to be a court hearing that afternoon. When the judge heard that this man was supposed to preach there, he closed down the court, he postponed the court proceeding so that the preacher could preach. I don't think it will happen again today. That was, you know, something you look back and tell you about the history of this country, how far it's gone. And so these people recognize, the judge and his group, they recognize the importance that the word of God has eminence over everything. Something that we, even Christians, don't want to even get it. Because we still have this tendency to put something over the word of God. And yet, there's nothing more important than the word. And those early settlers realize it. But anyway, in case of Jesus, they said they just didn't like what he was teaching. So he's about to leave them and went into open air preaching. And that's why Luke probably gave this instruction here, this statement, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another. Now another reason is to indicate that Jesus was about to conclude his public ministry in the district of Galilee. Luke had arranged his narratives of Jesus' ministry in a progressive manner. And actually, all that we've been studying, there's a pattern by which he arranged his accounts. First, he narrated the ministry of Jesus in Galilee and surrounding regions. Then, he described Jesus' ministry en route to Jerusalem and in Jerusalem. These are the three areas, the three focus of his narrative. In other words, he tells us all about Jesus' ministry in Galilee and surrounding areas. And when we begin, once we get to about chapter 9, and we start going through to almost, 14 or 15 chapters, I forgot, but he'll just be telling us. And when you read it, you don't realize that Jesus is on the road. You may think he's still in one town or there, he's just on the road going from one place to another. So that's one of the things he's introducing. And finally, when he gets to Jerusalem, where he, of course, eventually was crucified. So this is the thing that Luke was following, his pattern. So the next time Luke used that an expression similar to the sentence that we're considering. Jesus was actually making his way towards Jerusalem, as we read in Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Luke chapter 13, verse 22 says, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages," similar sentence, "teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." So you see, that's one of the reasons we believe is to show that Jesus is about to conclude his ministry in Galilee, or the district of Galilee. There's still a third reason why he used that sentence. It is to make us aware that Jesus made every effort to reach as much people as possible in the region of Galilee and beyond during his earthly ministry. So we know that he made various efforts. Now, why was Jesus actually traveling from one town and village to another? It is certainly not because he was interested in popularity. It was not even because he desired to perform miracles as a way of helping to alleviate the suffering of people. That's not it. He had a mission to fulfill in these travels, which was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. As Luke writes in the last half of the first sentence of verse 1, where we're studying Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus' preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God was really relentless. In other words, he had no other business than to preach the gospel, something most pastors haven't got the idea yet, that that's the only business they have, to preach that gospel. So Christ kept on preaching at any opportunity that he had of doing so. So it was really his regular practice, because he had no other reason to be on this planet. Now I'm going to show you, there are some applications to everyone. I just mentioned pastors, but it has application to every one of us. But for Christ, because it is his regular practice, that's why we have the word proclaiming. That it is a present participle in the Greek, to cause us to recognize that it was Jesus' pattern of ministry. He did not let up in his preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. So, Luke in a way is challenging all of us to make it a pattern of our lives, to use every passing moment and opportunity that we get to declare the gospel to others. Now, if we come to have that mentality, it doesn't mean that you don't do other things to make a living. But if you understand that the real business that you have on this planet is to glorify Christ, that's the only reason you're here. Otherwise, I believe once we were saved, he would have taken all of us home. So his primary reason, or should be my business, your business, is simply to glorify him. Now, if you have that in mind, it affects everything in your life. Everything. Now, can you show me any part of your life that won't affect, and I will show you that it will. Everything about our lives. We all get into trouble because we lose sight that we have no other business here than to glorify Christ. So whether you're at work, at whatever place, if that's the thing that is controlling your thinking, everything you do is geared towards testimony. It's geared towards using whatever opportunity that somebody provides you to somewhere, somehow, get in the truth. But that's my point, is we have to come to recognize that it's our business. Until we understand that, until we get that sunk deep in our soul, then everything we do, we don't relate it to the word of God. As I've been emphasizing, that's part of the reason too, we hear a lot of people call themselves Christians, but it has nothing to do with what the Bible says in their word of living, because they don't make that connection yet. So if you are a believer and you are aware that you have just one business, and that is to glorify your Savior, then whatever you do on this planet should be directed, governed by it, in every form or shape that you can think about it. In any case, Christ, we're told he went about preaching good news. So what is this good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed? Luke did not provide any more detail, but merely a summary. What he said here is a summary statement. However, the accounts of Jesus' preaching presented in the Gospels help us to understand what Luke summarized when he wrote, "Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God." Now, the preaching of Jesus, according to Luke, is concerned with good news about the kingdom of God. But what is this kingdom of God? What is it? Because never mind, we have studied it in detail a long time ago, when we got to the first chapter of Luke. And then we went into all the details involved in that expression or that word kingdom. However, if we want to present or define or give somebody something about the kingdom of God, the simplest answer is that the kingdom of God refers to the rule of God. That's the simplest. I mean, it is so complex. But the simplest way you can try to explain it to somebody or answer it to somebody is that it refers to the rule of God. Now, the New Testament presents the kingdom of God in a very complex way, in that it is seen as a present and a future event. It is also spoken of being near, and it's also spoken of as having come. So it's a complex concept. But regardless of what it is, and how we see how complex it is, it reduces to a very simple thing, the rule of God. So if you are in the kingdom of God, that means you're under the direct rule of God. So this is what Christ went about preaching, of course. So Jesus preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God is really a message that announced the rule of God, which by implication means that the rule of Satan over people will come to an end. That's what he came about telling them. Now he began to demonstrate this through his miracles of driving out demons as he preached the good news. He would just order them out to show that the rule of God has come. His preaching points to himself as the expected Messiah who will provide man's salvation. He will do so, of course, by going to the cross to die for man's sins. Now, there's no greater good news on this planet than that which says that a person could have received total forgiveness of his sins without doing anything, but simply having faith in Christ. That is the greatest good news. Therefore, part of Jesus' preaching of the good news involves preaching about his death. You see, when he's announcing this good news about the kingdom of God coming, I'm saying that part of it is his announcing his death on the cross, his resurrection, as we later on are going to see in detail in Luke chapter 9 verse 22. Luke 9 verse 22. It says, "And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now, death of anyone is usually not good news. So why is it that the death of Jesus Christ is good news? Why is it? Never mind that it was good news to the ears of the Pharisees and experts in the law for a different reason. Their troublemaker, as they saw him, was gone. Of course, they were wrong. But really, the reason the death of Christ is good news, that when he's talking about going to the cross and dying for us, that's a good news, is simply because of the significance of his death on the cross. It is the death of Jesus Christ that will provide forgiveness of sins for those who will enter into God's kingdom. That's why, after all, Jesus, after his resurrection, instructed that forgiveness of sins through his name should be preached to all nations, all peoples in the world. They ought to be offered that there is forgiveness, and there is only one place you can find it, and it is in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why that instruction in Luke 24 verses 46 through 47 is given. Luke 24 verses 46 through 47. This is our Lord instructing his disciples after his resurrection. He said, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So this is why you and I can offer peace in a sense through forgiveness of sin by telling people of the person of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And once that's accepted, the person will experience God's peace. So Jesus' instruction to the disciples to preach forgiveness of sin in his name is based on the fact that they were eyewitnesses of his death and of his resurrection. But not only this, he has also provided them examples of how to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. They had listened to him on several occasions, preached the gospel, and that they were part of his preaching ministry. He went, as soon as he chose those 12, he started taking them everywhere he went. Therefore, Luke reminds us that these disciples accompanied him in his preaching missions, as in the statement of verse 1, where we're studying Luke 8:1, it says, the 12 were with him. The 12 were with him. The 12 here is a reference to the 12 disciples. Now, a lot of time, most people who are not versed with the Bible, don't know much about the Bible, you talk about the disciples of Christ. They think it's only 12. Jesus had so many disciples, at least we know at least 72, beside the 12, those we call the 12 apostles to the Jews. So when the term disciples is used, it's really a comprehensive term. But here, 12 here, is a reference to those 12 men that he had appointed to serve in his team. Now 11 of these became the apostles to the church, since Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever, and the only reason he was chosen had been finished with, to betray Christ, and once that is done, he was out of the picture. He's done what the only thing God chose him to do. So that, of course, dismisses the whole idea of why people wonder why he was chosen by Christ to do that dirty job that he did. And once that is done with, that was the end of him. So it was not only these 12 disciples that accompanied Jesus as he began winding up his ministry in Galilee, but there were others who followed him as he prayed from town to town. There were also many other disciples, like I said, who are not among the 12. By the time we get to the 9th chapter thing, you realize, yeah, there were at least more than 72 disciples. However, here though, Luke chose to mention a special group of women as among those accompanying Jesus at this point in his ministry. So he writes in the first phrase of verse 2, where he says, and also some women. Now the fact that you see those, and also, that tells you that, you know, there's something unusual by even mentioning this. Now to understand fully what Luke states in this phrase, we could really render it something like this: and also some women were with him. Fully. And also some women were with him. So in this way, it becomes evident that the women particularly in this case, were part of Jesus' entourage. They were not just, you know, like people gathering and listening to him. No, these were part of his entourage. So that's why that is very important. Luke, of course, is the only gospel writer that mentioned the women followers of Jesus while he was still preaching in Galilee. Matthew and Mark mentioned these women followers, but only as they explained the women who were with Jesus at his crucifixion. Matthew mentioned some of these women as those who had followed Jesus from Galilee in Matthew 27 verse 55. All of this in Jerusalem now. Matthew 27 verse 55. It reads, many women were there watching from a distance. Now this is actually at the crucifixion scene. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. So we get Matthew mentioning them. Mark also mentioned this woman, also in connection with the crucifixion. In Mark 15, verse 40 through 41. Now I know that most people in this congregation are very serious with the Word of God, so that what I'm going to say doesn't necessarily apply to you, but periodically I have to make that kind of statement just to ease people or make people who listen somewhere to understand what's going on. One of the reasons that we turn to a lot of scriptures in our study is that we don't want anything to be based on man's opinion. In other words, I make a statement, I back it up. If it's my opinion, you will know. Because what we're here for is not any person's opinion. We want to know what God says. And so we must have whatever we say rooted in the Word. That the authority must be in the Word. Now even when we draw inferences, we can always say it's an inference, but we cannot say that this is an absolute assertion of the Scripture. So that what I'm really getting to is this. Everything we do as Christians, even in this congregation, and time is coming, it's not quite here yet, but time is coming where we will be faced with all kinds of things. But the bottom line will come back to, what does the Bible say? It doesn't matter what the society says, it doesn't matter what anyone believes, it doesn't matter what practice has been going on, but the question is, what does the Bible say about it? And that's the only thing we go by. So that's why we're turning to all this, is to show you every step of the way, whatever statement we make or assertion, so you can see where they come from. So this is one reason I've turned you again to Mark chapter 15, verse 40. It says, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So you begin to see there were a lot of women following him. But it's only three, as we're going to see, were the focus. Now based on this, based on Matthew's and Mark's account or mention of these women, we will not really have known with certainty that these women had actually been disciples of Jesus Christ. Although, not in the sense of the 12, but in the sense that they were followers of Jesus during his final preaching travels in Galilee. Now, why did Luke take this, the pain, to inform us of these women followers of Jesus Christ? Why? Because he said, and also women. So that tells you it's something unusual. He's going out of his way to make a point. And so the question is, why? I said there are at least two reasons. First, Luke wants to show the universal nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the gospel has a universal message. He wanted the reader to recognize that the message of Jesus was not limited to males, but a message for all people. Now, sometimes when we make this kind of statement, it's very difficult for us to understand or to identify in the time in which we live. You have to go back and understand what happened at that time. For you see, at that particular time, the Jewish teachers or rabbis would not teach women anything because of their view of women. They would not teach them. So that's why this becomes important. They won't teach them. So that Jesus not only allowed these women to be taught of him, to be taught by him, and to be his companions, is an indication that his message is a universal one. That's the first reason. Second, and perhaps the more important reason really, is to show that Jesus Christ is God. Now you recall that Luke, in the previous chapter, chapter 7, had indicated indirectly that Jesus is God, for he showed that Jesus could perceive a man's thoughts, and that he also could forgive sins, a prerogative, of course, that belonged to God. So to continue to make the case for the deity of Jesus Christ, it was important for him to write, and also some women. For only one who is God would have done what Jesus did with these women at that time. You know, there are many things that we were very careful. Even though when we know something is wrong, we still are timid about going against it. But not so. In this particular case, it was a big issue. But only one who is God can break through this kind of situation. Now, failure to observe, though, that this point about the deity of Jesus Christ has caused some difficulties to some people regarding what Luke wrote here when he says, and also some women. Because they're not seeing the fact that Luke is, he wants to get to the fact that we're dealing with one who is God. But there's really no question that the women following Jesus, as reported by Luke, was really an unprecedented happening at that time because of the social status relegated to women. It was almost scandalous that women will accompany Jesus and his disciples as he preached from town to town. It is, of course, difficult for us, again, living today, to understand how shocking it must have been to the Jews to see women following Jesus, not just as a part of the crowd, but also as his special followers or disciples. Now, was Jesus making a social or cultural statement, as we will say today, by what he did? Or was he making a political statement? Not at all. He was not. He was really showing that as God, he was above every social and cultural limitations. So, Unless we understand that the main point for mentioning these women is simply also to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ, then we'll have a hard time explaining the occurrence of women followers in terms of the social statement of by Jesus. And that's how some who have ignored this deity say, well, he's making a social statement. He wasn't. You see, as God, Jesus is not concerned with conforming to any social norm that is contrary to truth. I think, though, that this is one area that we Christians today have great difficulties at the present time. We are so timid that we are not often willing to step out of the social norms when it comes or when it is clear to us that such social norms are clearly in contrast with the Word of God. Let me illustrate my point. In every society, there are classes of individuals that are not held in high regard for many reasons. Some it could be wealth, and some it could be education. And so, it is not expected that the respectable classes of people would associate with such individuals. That's true in every society. Even primitive societies, they have their way of distinction by classes. Even though in this country, people like to say, this is a classless society, you're kidding. It is not. It is not a classless society. Hence, there is really no reason, as we can see, that most of these people are among the Jews. They had their own distinctions. But as Christians, though, there should never be social distinctions amongst us. Hence, there is no reason for us not to associate with our fellow believers, regardless of their social status. But this is not often the case. There are very few Christians who understand this truth that I have just told you and live by it. But the rest of Christians are so swallowed up by the society that they will not associate with certain believers because it will either cause those in their social class to look down upon them or to shun them. And so they see their fellow Christians, they avoid them. Now, to me, of course, a believer who does that is really a poor testimony of his Savior. Now look again at what Luke writes. He says, and also some women. Now this is really a monumental statement or phrase because the Jewish men, as I told you, looked down on women. Besides, it was very strange for either single or married women to associate with a man who was single and had some disciples who were also single. Now could you imagine the gossip of the people because of these women following Jesus? Now I could imagine in a very small way, not much, but in a very small way. And now I say this because of personal experience. When I first began preaching as a teenager, I recall that word went out in the community where I lived that what I was doing was gathering young people, assembling young people, male and female, to lead them into some kind of sexual immorality or to corrupt them. Now, of course, I would not have known that that was the case because, you know, sometimes people talk behind your back. They don't always tell you what you need to know to your face. But I could not have known that except for one thing. That there was this woman, she had her only daughter. She prized, guided to be sure nothing happened to her. And this was among those who came to her meetings. And so when that word got around to her, she decided to investigate. Good for her anyway. And so one day she came to see what happened. At the end, when the meeting was over, everyone started going their own way. And the woman said, that's what she told me later on. She said, well, yeah, you all knew I was coming. That's why people just took their own various way. Now you see how people reason, or how the devil gets people to reason, if you don't get what you expected. So she justified it in her mind that, yes, we knew she was coming. And that's why everyone was pretending. So she came back the next time. And as the law will have it, she got arrested and became saved that same day. And that's eventually, during her testimony, she told me this whole story. All it was is because people were gossiping what they didn't know about. Now, so if in that little measure, could you have imagined what it must have been? And here, you know, it's a little different because these are young people. But this, we're talking about adults now, following Jesus Christ around, adult women and adult men who are single. So you could imagine the kind of gossip that Jesus faced. But in any case, what I describe is just nothing compared to what Jesus faced. Now, did the gossip matter with Jesus? No. Why is that? I say it didn't matter that they were gossiping. It didn't matter to him. And I'm saying why. It is because Jesus as God was not subject to sin. Furthermore, he knew that his motive was pure in every way. So it did not matter what people said. His motive was pure, so he didn't matter. So here is a point that we seek really to emphasize. The potential for scandal did not keep Jesus from doing what is right. So we must not, because of the gossip of people, keep from doing what is correct or associating with our fellow believers. People will scandalize us, but that should not matter. The only thing that you and I should be concerned with is that whatever is said of us should be false. That's the only thing you should be concerned with. Now, the gossip, just be sure that whatever they gossip is false. In other words, we should live in such a way that every accusation levied against us is false. In effect, I'm saying we should pay attention to the instruction of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. All I'm emphasizing is people are going to gossip and all kinds of things will be said. Now, most of you know all kinds of things have been said about this group here. But my only concern is you don't give them something to find to be true. And that's the issue here. People can gossip all they want, but be sure that you're clear from whatever it is they gossip about you. He says, this is what we have said, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. People are going to slander you, but make sure, as a believer, that there's no basis for that slander. That's all we're emphasizing. Jesus as God was not concerned about any form of slander because he knew his mission. So it was no problem for him to have women followers. None whatsoever. In doing so, Jesus demonstrated another important fact, that it is only in him that people with different social or cultural backgrounds can come together without any problem. That's one thing he wanted to demonstrate. The men and the women did not associate with each other, as it is the case in many cultures even today. So, to have these women in Jesus' company without any quarrels between them and the male disciples is an indication of what true Christianity produces. Hence, the phrase "and also some women" is one that has great application for all of us in our relationship with each other in this local congregation. By this I mean that we should relate to each other only as members of the same family of God in Christ, and not according to any norm or standard of the world. There should never be a case of infighting for any reason. If we live by the Holy Spirit, then there should never be pettiness among us. In fact, it is the impact of Christianity that produces even excellent relationships such as marriages. The greatest marriages will come out of influence of Christianity. I mean that if husbands and wives live by the feeling of the Spirit and by the truth, then there should never be fight between them. So that what I'm saying is, anytime that you see infighting, whether in a local congregation or in marriage relationship, you are looking at individuals, one or both, who are out of fellowship with the Spirit. There is just no way. And this is something that we cannot emphasize it much longer than I have been doing. But here is something that I go back into it. In my illustration here, the harmony that is meaningful comes from the Spirit and the Word. So here's what I'm saying. If you're a woman, a wife, and the only person that you defer to more than anyone is the Lord Jesus Christ, and your only concern is that you please him. Remember what I said last week about him focusing on us like a laser beam on each and every one of us? If you are concerned with that, and you're a wife, well,
So what will cause you not to please him? Little, what I call, annoying thing from your husband? No.
Flip it the other way around.
If you're a husband, and your concern is to please the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, those little things that your wife does, would that make you be out of fellowship and start fighting? Now, to do that, you're ignoring the person who is important. He's looking at you. And before you start running that mouth, look at his face. I know you don't see it, right? But if everything we've been teaching has been getting in, you should be seeing his face almost as if he's looking at you directly. And so you look at, I'm about to open my mouth. Now what does my Savior think about this? See, immediately you see, whatever it is, put it aside. Because that's not worth it. Now I know most of you won't believe me, but I'm telling you, nothing on this planet is worth being out of fellowship. Nothing. Nothing. And so you can see, when the apostle could say something like, we sin because we don't want to be cheated. You understand what it is? It's because we're not looking at that invisible face that matters most. The one that we need to please. So if we go by that and follow that understanding, now you tell me what will cause husband and wife to fight. Tell me. What are you fighting about? You see the point? But did you see? It is only in Christ. Now that's my point. It's only in Christ. If you're an unbeliever and you're married to a believer, the problem is different. Because you, the believer, if you're the one and you're concerned about pleasing your Savior and the other person is not concerned about it, because he or she is not even, doesn't know the Savior. So what do you think will happen? Well, you can say, man, I got sick and tired of putting up. So I blew up once in a while. I just blew up. Hey, is that an excuse? No. That's no excuse. You know why? Because if you all recall, when we were studying the book of 1 Peter, where I was talking to the woman, the wife in particular, as how to conduct herself before the husband. Recall, I was explaining that it says that you should live in such a way that without a word, you win that man to the Lord. So in other words, if you are a believer, and for some unknown reason, you ignore the truth or whatever it is, and you married an unbeliever, guess what? It doesn't give you any right to live differently from what I've just explained between two believers. You must live in the same way, knowing that Christ is your center. That's your focus. So what you will do is, you want that some way, somehow, that nagging wife, that obnoxious husband, will through your lifestyle. See, there is something about this person. I want to know about it. So she wants a fight. Each time, you come with something that disarms her, or vice versa. Or, then you see, eventually, who knows, through you, that man or that woman will be led to the Lord. But the real point that we're emphasizing is, as far as the truth is concerned, that these women got along with these disciples with no friction, is the testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit, or what Christianity, true Christianity should produce. So all I'm saying to you is, if Christ is your focus, if you live by the Spirit, there should be no infighting, neither in this congregation, no pettiness, no feeling sorry or anything in this group, nor in your respective homes. Because these women, in spite of the social ban, got along with these male disciples. So we're just beginning to see this section, and I think it's time to take a break, and after break we'll continue.